From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
Jonathan Edwards, from his book Charity and Its Fruits, he said, "What a watch and guard should Christians keep against envy and malice and every kind of bitterness of spirit toward their neighbors. But these things are the very reverse of the real essence of Christianity. An envious Christian, a malicious Christian, a cold and hard-hearted Christian is the greatest absurdity and contradiction. It is as if one should speak a dark brightness or a false truth."
Grace is God's loving favor given to those he saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we're to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us a message entitled, Pursue Peace and Sanctification, as we continue our series in the book of Hebrews. God's Word declares that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, but it also urges us to pursue sanctification and holiness in our lives. Theologian and author A.W. Pink wrote, "Justification and sanctification are never to be severed. The one in whom the Spirit graciously works desires not only an imputed righteousness, but an imparted one too. He not only longs for a restoration of God's favor, but to have God's image renewed in him." Are you pursuing peace with fellow believers and a life of sanctification and spiritual growth? The scripture text for today's message is from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 through 17. Here once again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, Pursue Peace and Sanctification.
Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. The section we're looking at this morning is a vital section, a very crucial section, for a healthy church community as well as our personal walk before the Lord. And let's look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 14 through 17. "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears." I want us just to work through these exhortations this morning, because this passage gives a series of specific commands and warnings for Christian living. First, as an important part of our Christian growth, we are to pursue peace. Notice in verse 14, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." Some translations say the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Both are reflecting the idea of Christian growth in our own ethical or personal lives. While we are justified by faith alone and have security in our salvation, we are to be growing in the things of God. Most of the content of the epistles of the New Testament is addressed toward the Christian's growth, either understanding the nature of God or what Christ has done for us, our specific ethical commands concerning Christian living. A.W. Pink said it this way. He said, "Justification and sanctification are never to be severed. The one in whom the Spirit graciously works desires not only an imputed righteousness, but an imparted one too. He not only longs for a restoration of God's favor, but to have God's image renewed in him." Now, we have to be very careful not to become so focused on sanctification and Christian growth that we begin to think in terms of our acceptance before God or in terms of God's favor and disfavor toward us in light of performance or in light of certain victories in the Christian life. It is important always to start with understanding that we are justified before God by faith in Christ alone. But justification always flows into Christian growth. They are never separated in Scripture. The person is truly justified. The Holy Spirit indwells them, and He is at work within them to bring change into their lives. And God commands us to pursue peace with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. In fact, there is a lot of ink given in the New Testament to that exact theme. Keep your finger in Hebrews, we'll come back. But look in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, in verses 23 and 24. If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. And notice the language is be reconciled to your brother. I don't think that's just haphazard language. There is a sense of inside the worshiping community. You're aware that someone has something against you. Do your best to try to pursue peace. In Matthew chapter 18, in verses 15 through 17, there is a similar discussion. This is a important text dealing with church discipline concerning what if someone doesn't repent and pursues some type of sinful action. How is the church to act? You see, and if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or tax gatherer. And then Luke chapter 17, in verses 3 through 5. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day, and returns to you seven times, saying, I repent, forgive him. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. We often take these obligations very lightly. If we are sinned against by a brother or sister in the Lord, we are to go to him or her and reprove them in private. If they repent, we are to forgive them. Matthew gives the further instructions concerning how the church is to act if someone doesn't repent and there's an ongoing sin issue continuing. But particularly notice the command to forgive them if they repent. You talk to them and they say, you're right, I'm sorry, forgive me, I've changed my ways, those kind of things. We are commanded to forgive them. We are sinned against by others. And there are things that hurt us. But the ethical command of God in Scripture is that we are to forgive others when they come to us in that way. There may be times, however, when you have pursued peace to no avail. The Bible recognizes that possibility. Romans 12:18, as much as is possible on your part, be at peace. But be sure you have done all you can do to restore peace. Again, in Hebrews chapter 12, pursue peace with all men, and that is tied very closely, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. If we're truly justified, we're going to be in that process, and they're closely related. Jonathan Edwards mentioned this in terms of reproving our brother, in terms of actually going to someone and trying to make amends and make those issues. He said, in him that exercises the Christian spirit as he ought, there will not be a passionate, rash, or hasty expression, or a bitter, exasperated countenance, or an air of violence in the talk of behavior. But on the contrary, the countenance and words and demeanor will all manifest the savor of peaceableness and calmness and gentleness. He may perhaps reprove his neighbor. This may clearly be his duty. But if he does, it will be without impoliteness and without that severity that can only exasperate. And though it be done with strength and reason and argument and with plain and decided expostulation, it will still be without angry reflections or contemptuous language. And isn't that what often happens with us? We become angry or hurt over something. And so we're going to make this right. We're going to tell them how they hurt us. And we demand an apology. And we go with contemptuous language, with harshness. We don't express, I've been hurt and I need to talk with you about something. We go with anger. This command to pursue peace means that we're to be kind. We're not to be mean. We're to be gracious. We're to be merciful. It means that we're to give people the benefit of the doubt, of the second glance. We also see in Hebrews chapter 12 that in our Christian growth, we are to persevere and encourage perseverance in others. In verse 15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Notice a mutual idea there that we are to be watching toward each other for encouragement. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. We're to watch our own hearts and run the race with endurance, as the writer mentions in the first part of this chapter. We are to corporately encourage, reprove, correct, and assist other Christians in their growth. This is very similar to the statement in Hebrews 10:24, when he writes, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." This entire epistle has that goal. These Jewish believers were confused and struggling in their Christian lives. Some of them were perhaps false professors. Some were simply spiritually immature and not understanding aspects of their faith. They were struggling with doctrinal issues. They were confused. And part of the goal of the writer is to bring them back to a strong doctrinal foundation and to exhort them toward future perseverance. We see throughout this epistle that type of idea, which is certainly very important for us to consider. For example, in 2:1, "For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." In 3:12, "Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God," speaking about those who are unbelievers in the wilderness. That's elaborated on in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard." There were those in the wilderness, that first generation that came out of Egypt, who saw the miracles, who heard the word of God, but they didn't believe. In Hebrews chapter 10, at the end of the chapter, there is a strong warning. And again, I think this is addressing those who have perhaps made profession and been in the covenant community, but they're not really believers. "So if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of the fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe a punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he is sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace by which he was set apart?" And then at the end of chapter 12, in verse 25, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns them heaven." This series of exhortations against drifting, against unbelief, against not pursuing the things of God, against perhaps being only a professor only without the reality that in our hearts. It is possible in every church that there are those who fall into the category 1 John 2:19, where John says they went out from us, but they were never really of us. And he says, see to it that no one comes short. You see someone drifting, struggling, we're to mutually be encouragers and correctors and aids to one another's spiritual lives and growth. The phrase, see to it that no root of bitterness springs up, is almost a direct quote from Deuteronomy 29:18, in which it is particularly addressing someone in the covenant community causing people to go astray. 29:18, it says, verse 17 and 18, moreover, you have seen their abominations and their idols of wood and stone and silver and gold, which they had with them, lest there be any among you, a man or woman or family or tribe, whose heart turns away from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of those nations, lest there should be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. The phraseology from the Septuagint to the book of the Hebrews is almost identical. It seems to be a phrase that the writer has in mind, that in the context of Deuteronomy, it's someone that pursues idolatry and all the abominations of the people surrounding them, the pagan religions and thought. And he said, if they embrace it, they bring it in, they will be a root of bitterness, of poison to the community. Here, the root of bitterness phrase can have a couple of applications. It can be not just the bitterness in our own hearts that we are to watch, but the influence and spread of that bitterness in the church, a poison and wormwood to the community. One person who is bitter or continuing in falsehood affects the whole church. And we are to guard our own hearts in terms of letting bitterness, anger, cynicism percolate and be nurtured, and of course also spread in the body. The example of Esau is given, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. Remember that Esau had contempt for his inheritance and the promises of God to his family. He came in one day, he was hungry. Jacob, his brother, had a bowl of lentil soup cooking. And he said, give me something to eat. I'm about to die of the hunger. Now, he wasn't about to die. He'd just come in from a hunting trip or something, and he was just hungry. And remember, Jacob, who's pretty good for the moment in these situations as well, says, sell me your birthright for this pot of stew. He says, fine, it's yours. Now, think about what he did. He exchanged this promise of God being given to his family. You can imagine Isaac telling his children about the covenant with his father Abraham and the promises God had given them, the inheritance that was coming to them, and maybe even said, Esau, you know, you're the firstborn. This is your birthright, and so on. And he doesn't care anything about it. He looks at the immediate, the temporal, the transitory for the second. Give me a bowl of food instead of something that's a blessing and promise from God. He sold his birthright for a single meal. Think about this in contrast to Moses, who turned away from the treasures of Egypt, looking toward the reward in Christ. Moses looked with the eye of faith toward eternity. Esau only looked at the immediate present and a bowl of lentils that was before him. You know, it's also mentioned that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. The way the Greek syntax is, both phrases could be connected to Esau, or it could be let there be no immoral person or a godless person like Esau. Both are legitimately possible translations. Some commentators have applied both phrases to Esau. Others have separated it. However, we do have a command here against sexual immorality, whether it's applied directly to Esau or it's separated. There may have been a problem with this within this community because we do see in Hebrews 13, verse 4, similar admonition. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. We live in a culture that is sexually immoral. You turn on television and flip any channel, and you'll see some type of sexual immorality being presented as the normative. We had the exhortation, let there no immoral, where God was a person like Esau. He sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, even though he sought for it with tears. Esau in Scripture is never depicted as having true repentance. He does mourn over the fact that he lost the birthright and lost the father's blessing. But he simply mourns over his loss. He doesn't mourn over his hard attitude toward God. And his example is used to emphasize, once again, perseverance within the context of how not allowing bitterness and strife, not allowing those things to hinder our Christian growth. Don't let there be that bitterness that hinders you. Don't let there be a focus on the immediate and the temporary. Look toward eternity, toward seeing the Lord. Do you nurture and cultivate grudges? Have you said that you forgive someone and yet now you withdraw from them and you don't give them the benefit of the doubt or enable them to rebuild trust? Are you merciful in your life? In terms of the of Christian growth and life in the body of Christ, this is an extremely important exhortation. When I was in seminary, one of my professors was emphasizing this point and dealing with some aspect of pastoral ministry in a class. And he said, if I took a new church now as a pastor, he said, I would preach on Matthew 18, that passage you looked at about going to your brother and so on. He said, I'd preach on it the first Sunday. The second Sunday, I would preach on it again. The third Sunday, I would hold up a manuscript and say, here's another sermon on Matthew 18. He said, and here's a sermon on another aspect of our Christian life. He said, if you are willing as a church to make a commitment that you will live this way as God's people, that you will carry out these commands of Christ, then we'll move on. If not, we're going to hear about that passage again. Now, I don't know if he would really be that confronting than a brand new pastor or not, but the point is a valid one. We are commanded in Scripture to at least make the attempt to reconcile differences, to make things right, and we are to be quick to repent as well as to forgive. We are to give each other the judgment of charity or judgment of love. Again, I want to end with a quote from Jonathan Edwards from his book, Charity and Its Fruits, Love and Its Fruits. He said, what a watch and guard should Christians keep against envy and malice and every kind of bitterness of spirit toward their neighbors. For these things are the very reverse of the real essence of Christianity. And it behooves us as Christians that we would not by our practice directly contradict our profession, to take heed of ourselves in this matter. Christians should suppress the first beginnings of ill will and bitterness and envy, watch strictly against all occasions of such a spirit, strive and fight to the utmost against such a temper as tends that way, and avoid as much as possible all temptations that may lead to it. A Christian should at all times keep a strong guard against everything that tends to overthrow or corrupt or to undermine a spirit of love. That which hinders love to men will hinder the exercise of love to God. For as was observed before, the principle of the truly Christian love is one. If love is the sum of Christianity, in terms of our Christian growth, surely those things which overthrow love are exceedingly unbecoming to Christians. An envious Christian, a malicious Christian, a cold and hard-hearted Christian is the greatest absurdity and contradiction. It is as if one should speak a dark brightness or a false truth. As we approach a passage like this, once again, it is important to start with our justification. You are at peace with God, you are at right with God, first, because of faith in Jesus alone and His work on the cross. That you rely upon Him alone as your Savior, And the promise of Scripture is that when you do, your sins are forgiven, and His perfect righteousness is credited to you. And then as we begin that process through the work of the Holy Spirit within us of Christian growth, we have a series of exhortations in Scripture that are to be brought to bear on our conscience and our lives. In a passage like this, don't take these exhortations lightly. They are foundational both for our individual Christian growth and for a healthy church. Examine your heart. Do these commands call you to repentance?
God's Word declares that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, but it also urges us to pursue sanctification and holiness in our lives. Are you pursuing peace with fellow believers and a life of sanctification and spiritual growth? For an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask the message entitled, Pursue Peace and Sanctification. Our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10 with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups as well as men's and women's Bible studies meet once a month, and these are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints, and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at www.covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request the message entitled, Pursue Peace and Sanctification. Our address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Call us at 636-447-5691. You may also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Thank you for joining us today. We invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.